We're pausing in our study of prayer today to talk about the ordinances of the church, which is a very special study, and it just works out so well that we can do this together all at once today, and we will actually have communion, we'll observe baptism, and so it's not just talk today, it's what we're really actually going to be doing in our worship, which is great. The Lord invites us to do certain things. He invites us to do many things, but two of these are very special. I remember the first time I went to Disneyland when I was a kid in Southern California with my Aunt Albina, who was hosting my family on our big vacation from the Chicagoland area to Southern California. What a great time. I remember just being captured by it all. It was just so great. You know, you're on these rides, the Haunted Mansion, you know, the first time the floor drops and you see the ghost and then it's silly. And then you get in the carriage and you see the you know, ghost dancing. And Pirates of the Caribbean, I just love that. You know, it was telling a story. It's not just a carnival ride. It's telling a story. And I remember thinking when you're on the little rowboat and the ships are firing at the fort and the fort at the ships and the water is splashing as the cannonballs, you know, apparently come next to your little boat there. I remember thinking, this is a great story. I mean, you actually feel like you're there. And that's, you know, what's so great about Disney. As we were leaving, I remember feeling very emotional, like, I hate leaving this place. This has been great. And I remember as we were on some kind of a tram, and there were these dinosaurs, a big, you know, Brachiosaurus chomping on some palm leaves or something. I remember thinking, this has been a red-letter day. This was a great day because your whole imagination had been stimulated and you're able to see things that you'd never see like that. It was great. One of the Imagineers, you know, that's what they call the engineers who do Disney rides and tell the stories and everything so that it makes sense when you're on the ride. One of the Imagineers said, as a child growing up in Georgia, I visited Walt Disney World twice. I was always charmed by the beauty, quaintness, and magic that was Fantasyland. Moving through spaces that felt like they only existed within imagination was like walking through a dream. I could have wandered those spaces and flown with Peter Pan endlessly. And if you've been there, you know. Now, the thing is, you know that none of this is true. But your imagination just sort of takes you the rest of the way. It is possible to have a ride telling a story, and then your imagination finishes the story. Well, okay, so that's what we're talking about today with the two ordinances of the church. Sometimes our imaginations just need a little prompting. You just need a little excuse to dream. You just need a little sort of boost to pretend. An invitation, perhaps, to pretend. And not, in this case, pretending about something that is false, but to put yourself in the situation that you would not otherwise be put in, and to realize that the situation is true. In Revelation 3:20, one of the most compelling verses, I think, in all of Scripture, it's metaphorical, but it's not. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. We'll have dinner with him. I will dine with him, and he with me." You think, all right, well, you know, all of that is just figurative. It's poetic. It's metaphorical. Not all of it. That part where he says, if you invite me, you and I are going to have an encounter. We're going to get together if you invite me. If you lock me out, then, you know, all bets are off. But you invite me, and something's going to happen between you and me. It's going to be like we're having dinner together. It's a very compelling idea, and that's what's happening here with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, so what's an ordinance? Well, you see the word order or ordain in ordinance. The ordinances of the church were ordered by God. But, of course, God ordered us to do a lot of things, so why are there only two ordinances? Well, there are only two because the ordinances have special rules. In the first place, everybody has to do it, every believer has to do it. So, for example, the Lord ordered Peter to go and talk to Cornelius, who wanted to find out about the gospel. All right, well, the Lord ordered Peter to do that. He didn't order me to do that. I'm not supposed to go talk to Cornelius. So that would not be an ordinance. An ordinance is for everybody. All the believers have to do it. And then furthermore, you have to see that it's an ordinance. All the believers have to do it until Jesus comes back. You have to. So it's true with both communion and baptism. So if we're talking about all believers doing this, if it's baptism, we read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world, teach all the nations, baptizing them as you go. You have to. Until when? So everybody has, you're going to baptize, you're going to teach all the nations and baptize them as you go. All of them. So all people. And you have to do it until Jesus returns. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So you're going to do this to the end of the world. All the nations to the end of the world. So that's an ordinance. Further, with communion, it's the same idea. Who has to do it? You see in 1 Corinthians 11, so let him eat of that bread. When you see the word let in Scripture, most of the time that's a command. Let him do this. Let us do that. Let us go. Whatever. That's a command. So you tell the believers to have communion. You tell them that and tell them they do this as often as they do it to show the Lord's death till he comes. He's going to come back. So tell them all to do it until I come back. See, that's an ordinance. Not just everything is like that in Scripture. If all the believers must do it until Jesus returns, then you're talking about an ordinance. And there are two ordinances, baptism and communion. So what is an ordinance? Well, it's a simulation. I watched recently this documentary, and this pilot learned how to fly an airplane by using the flight simulators, a Microsoft flight simulator. I mean, he really, really learned how to do it. So when the time came for him to take his lesson, he's kind of wealthy, and I don't know how he did it, but he hurried up and he got his lesson like in a blink because he totally knew how to do it from using the video game flight simulator. It really showed him how to do it. And people, when they're learning medicine, did you ever take CPR and you had a CPR dummy? Ours was Annie, and we learned, Annie, are you all right? Help! 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, you just keep doing the compressions and do it to the rhythm of staying alive, right? Staying alive, staying alive. 2, 2, 2, 2. Gotta go. Annie, are you all right? So that's a simulation. Part of what we're doing with communion and baptism is we're simulating. We can't actually be, like, physically with Jesus at the cross of Calvary because that's history, but we're going to simulate it. So it's part simulation. And it's part imagination. Simulation plus imagination. These are symbols. And the symbols have meaning that stands behind the symbol. So we have imagination. Like, all right, you're not actually at Calvary, but we're going to take you there in your imagination. We're not actually sitting down to a meal with Jesus where we can touch Jesus physically. But if you'll use your imagination, you'll meet Jesus at this supper. And then lastly, an encounter. It really is an encounter. Behind the symbols, which can be absolutely meaningless, there is an encounter. So in the case of communion, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, is this not the communion? By the way, the communion means partnership or share. There's just no good word for this. In Greek, it's koinonia, and we say fellowship. My sons have told me before, please don't use the word fellowship. And like, it's such a Christian term that doesn't mean anything to anybody except Christians. I mean, really, what is even fellowship? What is fellowship? I don't know. We just blurted out all that. What's fellowship? All right, well, if you want to know, fellowship is communion. Like, I don't know what that means either. It's intimacy. It's sharing intimate moments. That's what it is. And in Philippians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul saying, if there be therefore any fellowship in the Spirit. In other words, there's like this intimacy with the Holy Spirit. That's communion. So when we're talking about communion, we say, isn't this the intimacy with the Holy Spirit of Christ that's happening here? Is it not? That's communion. Like there's intimacy with Christ. So you say, well, this is dumb. It's just a little piece of bread. It's just a little cup of juice. This is just dumb. What does it even mean? It's like, okay, well, these are just symbols. And if you'll use your imagination and get beyond the symbols, something's going to happen here. It's intimacy with the Spirit of Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, when we're talking about baptism, the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Go into all the world, teach all the nations, baptizing them, and you know what? I'll be with you always if you do this. If you'll tell them, if you'll baptize them, I will be with you always to the end of the world. I'll be with you when you go. They're like, well, this is just dumb, you know. It's a fiberglass pool with water. This is just dumb. I mean, what's really happening here? The Lord says, no. Beyond the symbol, there's going to be this encounter. So I'll be with you to the end of the world if you do this. That's what's happening here. All right. So when Jesus knocks, you have to open the door. Baptism is a one-time, early on, opening of the door to Jesus. It is Jesus' invitation to dream about eternal matters. And one of the first times you accept that invitation to dream about eternal matters will be your baptism time. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. But first of all, notice that communion is ongoing. Same thing. It's an invitation to dream about eternal matters with Jesus in his presence. It's an invitation. But this one goes on and on and on. We do it over and over again. Baptism is just once. But communion is, for us, once a month. And it could be more than that if you wanted to. Or less than that. Okay, so baptism. We've mentioned, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them as you go. And I'll be with you to the end of the world. That's what it says. We're dreaming about eternal matters with Jesus. Now, let me just give you a little bit of history here. So why do we do this? What's behind this? I'm just going to mention that Jewish people had been baptizing people a long time before Christians started doing it. In Judaism, there is the mikvah, which can be a little tank like ours or even smaller than that, filled with water. And the Old Testament never required anybody to be immersed, like, you know, even the crown of your head underwater. The Old Testament never required that. But the Old Testament constantly required washing your hands, bathing, and sometimes sprinkling, again, as a symbol. So all of that is in the Old Testament, but not actually dunking a person entirely. That's not anywhere required in the Bible. But it did come up. So by the time John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, you know, to the gospel, by the time John the Baptist came on the scene, the Jewish people had already been dunking Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish by religion. And now it's common for Jewish brides and grooms to go into the mikvah tank and have a ceremonial washing. That might have even been possible, common back in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. We know from history that there was a big debate with the Jewish people between one rabbi whose name was Hillel and another rabbi whose name was Shimei. And Hillel said, whenever these converts come to Judaism, we should baptize them, a ceremonial washing. That's what Hillel said. And Shimei said, no, we don't have to do that. And Hillel won. And so eventually it became common in most Jewish communities to baptize converts to Judaism from the Gentile world. So that was happening in the Jewish world. What's great about baptism, this immersion in water, is that it gives us a chance to picture what Jesus did. So when we lean somebody back in the water, it's a little bit like burial. Not burial in dirt in this case, but in water. And so we have the person alive and buried and alive again. Obviously, that's a picture of the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. Every person who watches Christian baptism sees the gospel every time a baptism is done. Remember that this is really all about communion, however, intimacy with God. And so the Lord says, you baptize them, and as you go, whenever you do this, I'm going to be with you to the end of the world. So there's a special intimacy. Something's happening. The person who's being baptized is, in a sense, saying, Jesus, I see you. There might have been other times in the past when I didn't see you so well. I didn't understand that stuff about you dying and being buried and rising. Again, I just didn't see it, but I see it now. It gives you a chance, if you're willing to pretend with Jesus, you know, to get past, if you will, the primitive superficiality of the symbol. Get past that and say, Jesus, if today you were hanging on the cross, a lot of people don't love you. But today, if I were with you today, I would love you. As you hung on that cross, I would love you. And when they put you in the tomb, a lot of people, they don't know about that. And they don't believe it when they're told. But if they were putting you in the tomb today and I was watching you, that would matter to me. I mean, I see you, Jesus. And then if I was alive on the day when you came up out of that tomb, I see that, Jesus. I would stand with you when you're on the cross, and I would cry when they put you in the tomb, and I'd jump up and down when you were raised from death. There was a time I wouldn't have done that, but I do it now because I see it. I see the gospel. It also pictures your new reality. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 is so great. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life. That's a big deal. This is talking about the spiritual baptism. So you, again, beyond the water, when you become a child of God, you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in your heart, and your personality is all surrounded by the Holy Spirit, who's giving you new ideas and new emotions. You're immersed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's spirit baptism, which is so like the water as we are immersed in the water, right? But the greatest thing here is that it's about death and burial and rising to walk in newness of life. So when a person is baptized, he is saying, essentially, Lord, I have a new life because of you. I'm already changing. In many ways, I already did change. And I'm getting more changing for the better every day. And that's what Romans 6 is about. And of course, it pictures your future. In 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, everybody has to die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. Anybody who is in Christ, remember, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes inside you and envelops your personality and giving you new thoughts and new ideas and new emotions all the time. If you are in Christ, if you're immersed in Christ, which happens to every believer at the moment he says that wonderful yes to the gospel. If you're immersed in Christ, if you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when this corruptible, this body that has problems, in my case, you know, my disfigured right hand and my scars and my aches and pains, and then someday it's going to be worse than that, and there's going to be something really bad that happens to me and I die. When this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So you're given the opportunity when you are baptized, when you observe somebody else being baptized, you're given the opportunity to attend a funeral. When we watch the candidates for baptism get baptized today, can you pretend in a holy sense? This is holy pretending. Can you pretend for just a minute that you're at their funeral? And just as surely as someday we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back for us first, just as surely as we are going to die as believers and we're going to be buried, we're going to come back. Absolutely. And when the Lord Jesus conquered death, he gave us the opportunity for a complete salvation. We're going to be saved not just in our souls. We weren't meant to be ghosts floating around in the corridors of heaven forever and ever. We were meant to have bodies, bodies that could be touched and hugged and kissed. We're meant for this. This is how we were made. And the gospel is a full salvation to fix not only our souls when we are so broken and sinful, but also to fix our bodies when our bodies fall apart and die. This is a full gospel, and you have to realize when you watch a baptism that this is really going to happen to us. We're really going to be buried someday, and people are going to come to our funerals, and hopefully some people are going to cry that we're not there. And when we're baptized, if you get past the symbols, you know, that's not dirt, that's not a grave, that's just water. Okay, right. But we're simulating this. We're using holy pretending. Say, this is really me. Someday I'm going to die and they're going to bury me. But Jesus, you took the sting out of death. I don't care. It's okay. See, it's a big deal. The Lord says, tell them, tell all the nations, tell anybody who will listen, all over the world, tell them. And if you tell them this, as you go, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the world. In baptism, we often say, well, it's a public proclamation of your loyalty to God, which is true. But we also have the instance in Acts chapter 6 with the baptizing of the Ethiopian eunuch, and there was nobody there around. Nobody was there. I mean, obviously Philip, who was doing the baptizing, and the one man who was being baptized. That's all. It wasn't a very public proclamation of his loyalty to Jesus because nobody was around to see it. Nobody was around except God. He's always the most important one. And you're saying, Jesus, someday I'm going to die. And they're going to bury me. But you're going to fix it. You took my sting of death away for me. And I don't care if I die. It's a big deal. Jesus says, tell them that. And when they're baptized, I'm going to be with you. You know, we're doing this together. That's immersion in water. It pictures your future, a complete salvation where even death doesn't sting you anymore. So, why immersion in water? Why do we do this? Recap. It's the dream of standing with Jesus in his suffering and triumph. I see you, Jesus. I didn't always see you, but I see you now. The dream of having the superpower to change. I'm already changing. I'm learning to walk in newness of life, and I'm changing for the better every day. And the dream of having your death made truly okay when it seems so awful, so frightful right now. That's what happens when we do these baptisms. And now communion. So Christ is knocking. He says, hey, do you want to be baptized? And you have to say, yeah, I do. I want to do that. Christ is knocking again and says, you want to have dinner with me? Yeah, I do. I'd like that. So communion is an ongoing invitation to dream about eternal matters with Jesus. All right, I know you can't see this. I'm just trying to make an impression. You know, eating is a thing in Scripture, like a really, really big thing. It comes up like all the time. People say, why do you church people always eat when you get together? It's like, because the Bible tells me so. You got to eat when you're together. That's how it is, right? So here we go. Real fast. Christ ate with Abraham. Lot ate with angels. Eliezer ate with Rebekah's family. Isaac ate with King Abimelech. Jacob ate with Laban. Jethro's family. And Moses ate after Moses saved the daughters at the well. Remember the story? Jethro, Moses, Aaron, and the elders all ate together. And then Moses, Aaron, and the elders ate at Mount Sinai when they saw God. And Boaz ate with Ruth. And Samuel ate with young Saul before he became king. And Mephibosheth ate with David's family every day. And Elijah ate with the widow. And Elisha ate with the Shunammite family. And the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 had a big festival of food after Ezra preached to them and they understood. And the Song of Solomon couple ate together. And Jesus' 5,000 people ate together. And so did the 4,000. And Jesus and Simon the Pharisee ate together. And then Jesus ate with another Pharisee. And then he ate with another chief Pharisee. And Matthew and his colleagues, fellow tax collectors, they ate with Jesus, and Zacchaeus ate with Jesus, evidently, and the Emmaus disciples ate with Jesus, and Jesus ate with the disciples on the beach after his resurrection, and the prodigal son ate in his father's household when everything was great, and the church in Acts 2 ate together, and Peter and Cornelius ate together, and the Corinthian church ate together all the time. And Paul and the saints at Troas ate together twice in one visit. And Paul ate with the sailors when there was a shipwreck. Eating is definitely a thing in Scripture. Eating together is a thing with the Feast of Israel. We sometimes call these the seven feasts of Israel. That's a little bit of a misnomer because the Day of Atonement was fasting. But all of the great Jewish holidays are feasts. It's all about the food. So if you're a foodie, you ought to be here. Passover, of course, is a meal. The whole thing of Passover, the Passover lamb, we eat the lamb. That's the whole thing, right? That's what it's all about. Unleavened bread and the lamb. It's a meal. And then the other feasts are called feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruit, the Feast of Weeks, that's the same as Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the outlier is Day of Atonement because that's a day of fasting, no feasting. But it's all about the food. You get together and you eat. That's the way the Bible reads. And, you know, bread and wine is a thing in Scripture. It's a motif in Scripture. So every holiday observance, every ordained holiday observance for ancient Israel included offerings of grain and wine. You could count on that. Every holiday, grain and wine. Furthermore, free will offerings. There's nobody's telling you to bring this offering. You just feel like you love the Lord and you feel awfully thankful. So you bring an offering, and almost always that would include grain and wine. And then all the burnt offerings, which picture sin bearing, all the burnt offerings include, all of them include grain and wine. They have to. It was just a thing in the Bible culture. Of course, Jesus came along and he said, you know, I'm the vine, that relates to wine and grapes and all of that. And he also said, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is the bread who gives us life, and Jesus is the vine that makes the wine. And so it's all about Jesus after all. And then, of course, the Passover. Wow, I mean, there's just so many layers here, right? The Passover. The Passover is the Last Supper of Jesus. I mean, that was on Passover that happened. And then the Last Supper becomes the Lord's Supper. And there's all of this mixture of looking backwards and looking forward. So, of course, the original Passover, you have the lamb whose blood, you know, so you're going to have real blood, not wine in this case, real blood. And you're going to have unleavened bread, of course. And that's all happening in connection with the Passover. And the idea is that there really is a lamb that better be slain so that you don't get the Egyptians' plague. I mean, that was real. It wasn't just symbolism. That was really happening. And it also foreshadowed the Lamb of God. So you have something actual and something potential in the future that was coming. And then it became an annual, not just one Passover, but now we observe Passover every single year. And that's going to look back at the Exodus generation. And it's still looking forward to the Lamb of God who will someday take away the sins of the world. So something looking backwards and something looking forward. And then you come to Jesus' Last Supper, which was a Passover. And now you have all kinds of transitions because Jesus is having his disciples look back at the time when they were slaves in Egypt and everything was made better. And then he says, essentially, I am the Passover Lamb, and he died on Passover Day. So you have past, actual, and you even have foreshadowing because he told his disciples, which I'll show you in just a minute, that this has a lot to do with the future. Then last of all, the Last Supper of the Lord became what we call the Lord's Supper, which is what we're doing today. So this is not a Passover day, but this is the Lord's Supper. And it's because the Last Supper started all of this. When we do communion, we're looking backwards and we're looking forward. We're looking backwards because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. I want you to remember me. We're looking forward because he says we're supposed to do this till he comes. You show the Lord's death till he comes. So every time we do this, we're looking backwards at something. We're looking forward at something. And it all becomes in Scripture. Notice how the Lord talks about our forwardness in our thinking here. Like in Luke 21, he says, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover. I've been dying to do this with you. I'm so glad we get to do this. For I say to you, I will not anymore eat thereof until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will never observe another Passover again until you and I can do it together in the kingdom. Verse 17, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine. He is going to be on a wine fast, if you will, until we can do this again together. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. You are the ones which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint to you a kingdom. See, it's all very forward looking. We're going to do this again someday in a big way. In verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's the future. All right, so picture what we're doing here in communion. We're looking back at the death of Christ, but we're also looking forward to the time when we're all going to be in heaven. Something backwards, something forward every time we have communion. The bread. Why should there be bread and wine? Well, I'm sure there are a lot of reasons, but here's what you have to remember. The bread symbolizes the pain that Jesus went through. Jesus didn't die instantly, because you can die instantly. He didn't die instantly. He suffered pain, and his body was shredded by the whips, pierced by the nails, and otherwise completely overcome, exhausted beyond words. He suffered. It's because hell is about suffering. And Jesus, because he is God, because he is infinite, suffered in those 6 hours on the cross infinitely, the same as a person in hell suffers infinitely. And he did it for an infinite number of people because he is God. So Jesus suffered infinite pain, and his body made it possible. He didn't die instantly. He suffered infinite pain. But it's not enough to suffer pain. You have to die. The shedding of blood, the death of Christ is what saves us. It's not enough that he was in pain. He has to experience death, and death is departure from God. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. Death is departure. And the Lord was abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned me. Why? Because in hell, people are abandoned by God. So it's not enough that Jesus suffered pain. He had to suffer abandonment. Death. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Every promise that could ever make the world good again is in my blood. I can't just suffer pain. I have to die. And so in that 6 hour period of time, the infinite God suffered infinite rejection, abandonment, forsakenness of the Father, just like hell. Because he's infinite, he could experience it all at once. And so that's why there has to be bread and wine, his body and his blood. That's for you. All right. Now, before we have communion, here's what I want to remind you about. That's why I told you all those stories about people eating in the Bible. There's an entire hospitality culture that stands behind what we're doing today when we have communion. And you know, I mean, from reading all those Bible stories, you know, but even if there weren't Bible stories, you know, you just know how hospitality works, right? So hospitality, you might say, has three important parts. And the Lord is the host and he's the inviter. So here's what happens. This is what happens when I come to your house or when you come to my house. First of all, we meet at the door and we say nice things to each other. Hi, welcome. If these are dear people to you, then you're going to hug them. Hi, I'm so glad you could come. Are you starting to get this now for communion? The Lord says, is this not the communion of the body of Christ? Why don't you come over to my house? Say, this is dumb. This is not the Lord's house. We have little bits of bread and little cups of juice. This is dumb. No, these are just symbols. And you have to pretend in a holy way that you understand what's behind the symbols. What's behind the symbols? Is this not the communion of the body of Christ? If there is any communion of the Spirit, any fellowship of the Spirit, sharing, participating in intimate moments, if that ever happens, it can happen here. So we have the invitation from the Lord. You want to come to my house? You want to have dinner together? And we say yes, and we arrive. We say, hi, Lord. Here we are. And then you eat together. And in the eating, because you're getting together for a reason, you know? And in the eating together, you have your conversation drift to more serious things. Jesus would say, do you know why I invited you? And of course, we do know, because he said, I want you to always do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance, looking backwards and looking forward, because Jesus says, I'm never going to observe another Passover until I can do it with you. So looking forward. So the conversation flows to things that are more serious. You say, but I don't hear anything. I know. But is this not the communion of the body of Christ? The Lord might be saying something to you like, how are things going? Have you been thinking about me quite a lot? Not so much? I want you to remember what really matters, what's really important, right? And so the conversation flows to the main reason for the gathering. And then when it's done, there's the departure. And you know what we do? We all stand up. We walk to the door together. A little departure, final goodbye. Maybe a hug. Say, I'm glad we got to do this. It was nice to be with you, Lord. I've been having my thoughts a little clarified now. And thank you for inviting me. And that's what's really happening. You say, well, it's just symbols. It's never just, I mean, it can be just symbols. But in the heart of the faithful person, it's not just symbols. We've been invited. We've been communicating communion. And our perspective is tuned up. Sometimes our imaginations just need a little prompting, an excuse to dream, an invitation to pretend in a holy way. So baptism is a one-time response to that invitation to come and dream about the gospel, to dream about eternal matters with Jesus. And communion is ongoing. We do this all the time, as often as we want to. It might sound like this. For baptism, Jesus is knocking, you want to do this? And they say, yeah, I want to do this. And you'd be like this. I see you, Jesus. I didn't always see you, but I'm seeing you now. And I'll stand with you even if the rest of the world hates you. And I'm already changing for the better every day. And thank you for taking away the sting of death for me. That's baptism. Communion. Thank you for inviting me to dinner, Jesus. It's nice to be here again. Yes, sometimes I forget what really matters. You. And I get all superficial and vain and stressed out. Now I'm remembering. And with your help, I'm really going to be ready for the day we have our big celebration meal like this in heaven. That's communion.